So the reading this morning from God's word is from the book of Jonah, chapter 3. Jonah goes to Nineveh. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go all through it. Jonah started into the city, a distance of a day's journey, and he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation to Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I know that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, Have you any right to be angry? Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you very much, Paul. When a reading from Jonah appears in the lectionary on principal services, it's usually chapter 3, and I've taken that as the heart of the story, which it may be. Today, with the help of others, I've come to see that maybe these few verses at the beginning of chapter 4 are the climax of the story, summing up, as they do, the whole nature of God and his relationship to the people he has created. So, as we consider Jonah's prayer, not the one from the depths of the sea in the belly of the big fish, but from dry land, let's ask God to speak to us this morning. Heavenly Father, this morning we ask that your Spirit would make alive to us afresh your boundless character and your unfailing love towards all you have made, so that we may respond to those put in our path with compassion and good news. Amen. Probably when you hear of Jonah, the first thing that comes to your mind is the big fish or was it a whale debate. So you're left with an unlikely folk tale of Jonah being thrown into the sea and God somehow rescuing him with a fish. Well, let's backtrack a bit. First, I do like to get people's names right, and I'm sure you prefer people to pronounce yours correctly. It helps you feel known, doesn't it? If you're around at the time with Jonah, you would have known that he was a bit of a reluctant prophet, and you'd have known him as Jonah. So that's what I'm going to call him. And I think we have a little Jonah in church, and I hope he's encouraged too. You may think of Jonah as the reluctant prophet, but why was he like this? The Assyrians living in Nineveh are not the people of God. They posed a threat to Israel's national security. And as the Old Testament timeline reveals, later took the kingdom Israel, the 10 northern tribes, into exile, leaving the southern kingdom of Judah with Jerusalem to be later exiled by the Babylonians across to the east in what is modern day Iraq. Jonah is a jealous zealot of a prophet who's prepared to be thrown into the sea rather than see God be merciful to Israel's enemy. Surely these nasty Assyrians deserve what's coming their way. They were one of the most powerful and ruthless nations in the ancient world. And at the time, Nineveh was its impressive capital. And their wickedness had come to God's attention. Not that there's ever anything that God doesn't see. Jonah has a kind of possessiveness about the relationship with God that his people enjoyed. The national mindset had forgotten that they were meant to be a light to the nations. 800 years later, even the disciples in Luke chapter 9 suggest to Jesus that they call down fire from heaven when a Samaritan village didn't welcome him. Judgment meant destruction in Jonah's book. And so, given a second opportunity to be God's messenger, he heads off for Nineveh. When he gets there, he simply announces that in 40 days the place will be destroyed, not expecting any response to his preaching. He doesn't even mention God's name. Are you surprised? I am. Verse 5 tells us that the people of Nineveh recognized this as God's message and believed it. Everyone, from the least to the greatest. And when the king of Nineveh heard it, he decreed a city-wide response. Let me read again from verses 7 to 9. Then the king and his nobles sent this decree throughout the city. No one, not even the animals from your herds and flocks, may eat or drink anything at all. People and animals alike must wear garments of mourning, and everyone must pray earnestly to God. They must turn from their evil ways and stop all their violence. Who can tell? Perhaps even yet God will change his mind and hold back his fierce anger from destroying us. We can speculate about why it was the people of Nineveh from the king down were so open to this message. But it's clear that they recognized their own evil and violence. They learned from past experience how powerful the God of Israel is. And even a reluctant prophet from the people of God is recognized as bearing God's name. It's a remarkable turn of events that saw this city turn around and God, seeing their action, refrain from their destruction. Jonah's response was, I think, a little unexpected. But perhaps if we're honest, we sometimes wish people who've maligned us, stolen from us, or worked ill against us would get their comeuppance. When he expresses his anger, Jonah is not listening to his own words. But God is consistent in his response, even as he was with the Ninevites. Jonah complains in verse 2 of chapter 4. Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? This is why I ran away to Tarshish. Jonah expresses what Jesus taught in Luke 18 about how the person who acknowledges their sin and turns to God, in the case of a tax collector and a Pharisee praying in the temple, says that the tax collector is justified before him. Jonah describes what he knows about God, still in verse 2. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people. The word for unfailing love, or perhaps you have in your Bible loving kindness, is the Hebrew hesed. This expresses God's behavior in the covenant relationship. It's the quality of his character that only God can show. Unconditional love. A permanence of divine kindness that's not limited by failed reciprocation, but gracefully responds to repentance with overwhelming forgiveness and restoration to beauty and holiness. Jonah's prayer is a very angry complaint of God. But notice, it's as if Jonah fails to act that God would somehow be rendered powerless. Even so, in his reluctant partial obedience, Jonah fails to say who the message is from. But God's message is heard as from him, because God is, as Jonah knows, merciful towards all he has made. All 120,000 sinful inhabitants of Nineveh, and the animals too. Now there's a surprise. We might take a leaf from Jonah's story, and that whatever happens in our days, be determined to bless the Lord because he is faithful and compassionate. So we choose to sing, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, whatever may pass and whatever lies before us." Let's do that now.
Good morning. Mark 2. Jonah is furious. This is just not fair. Here are these Ninevite people, wicked, immoral, not deserving of anything. And God tells him to give up some years of his life, go and talk to them and tell them to change. No, why? Why would I do that, waste my time on these undeserving, good-for-nothing people who are choosing to make bad choices? And so he ran. Where did he run? In completely the opposite direction. He took control. He could, he was privileged. He paid for a ship and a crew, and he set off on a trip that would have lasted a year to Tarshish, a place of wealth and riches and expensive taste. For us, when we run in deliberate disobedience, when we stroll because other things like work or family just take over our lives, or when we drift because we get distracted and sidetracked and go in the opposite direction from God, what does he do? Does he sit and wait? Yeah, sometimes. Does he get bored and wander off and forget us? Never. Does he pursue us? Often. And God went in pursuit of Jonah. Oi, come back. Where do you think you're going? Was it like that? I don't know. Perhaps it was more, Jonah, I love these people. Can you do this with me? Can you share my care for them? We know the next part of the story, don't we? The storm, the fish, the first and probably only prayer ever prayed in the belly of a fish, and a vomit. That first prayer in the fish's belly was a review of the events that had happened, and then repentance. Chapter 2, verse 9, "I remembered you, Lord," prayed Jonah. "What I have vowed, I will make good." And so obedience followed when God asked him a second time. And off went Jonah to speak quite a minimalistic message to the people of Nineveh. None of the "thus saith the Lord" stuff. All he's recorded as saying is, 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Perhaps he doesn't really want them to hear. And he certainly didn't seem to want them to obey. But they did. Perhaps because these were indeed God's words and people heard. And then blow me if these evil people didn't turn and repent. Chapter 3, verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. And Jonah would have added, and what they deserved. So Jonah is furious. This is just not fair. And then he prayed. Chapter 4, verse 2. Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That's great, isn't it? Our quick desire to say, I told you so. It's so hard not to say, isn't it? That's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish, Jonah says. Notice that. This wasn't about him not understanding God. So very often the stories are about people don't understand the bigness and the grace of God. This story is about Jonah absolutely grasping the character of God, but fundamentally disagreeing with his ideas. Our own deeply embedded internal logic and sense of fairness is very strong. I was talking to a 14-year-old the other day whose sister had taken her beautiful white trainers on a holiday. She'd pinched them, taken them on holiday without asking. And the 14-year-old made a plan, which was something to do with the destruction of her sister's favourite shorts in retaliation. And she thought her sister had done this deliberately and she deserved to be punished. The mother's exhortation to be more moderate was met with disdain. Jonah goes on, still in verse 2. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. I know you're a God who relents from sending calamity. As one commentator wrote, it's rather like Jonah is critical of these divine attributes and regards them as a regrettable weakness in the divine makeup. Was Jonah out of touch with God? Had he failed to understand what we've noticed from other prayers in this series? That Yahweh shows concern for those outside of the covenant community. He cares for people outside of his own special people. And do you remember that prophetic international message in Isaiah that we read last week for people everywhere? That God's house will be a house of prayer for all. No exceptions, apart from the personal choice of exclusion. The abundance of God's grace and mercy is often offensive to us. We may hold many exceptions in our minds of those undeserving of God's grace and favour. At an ordinary and embarrassing level, I remember as a 17-year-old when I first became a Christian, I somehow didn't want my sister to become a Christian too. Well, not yet. I think I needed to know first that I was special and that God's love for me wouldn't be diminished if he loved her too. None of you, I imagine, are that selfish. But what about considering having a child or a second child and wondering, what will it do to your love? Will you have enough to go round? How does it work? It's a kind of similar idea, I think. And then Jonah gets extreme in verse 3. Now, Lord, take away my life. It's better for me to die than to live. And God challenges him in verse 4. What right have you got to get angry? So Jonah strops off and he sits under a shelter and he waits to see what's going to happen to Nineveh. It's a bit like self-torture, I suspect. God gave him a vine to comfort him. He was very happy with. And then a worm that ate it so it withered. And then a blazing hot wind to scorch him. And then again, under that unpredictable plant, Jonah and God had another conversation. What was this fundamental argument? Jonah was offended by grace. He knew God, his theology was okay, but he was unpracticed in God's ways. How often does our failure come from a lack of an imaginative heart to know the largeness of God's love, mercy, and salvation? And to all preachers everywhere, the writer Eugene Peterson, he wrote the Message Bible. And he uses this story to remind us that we sometimes reduce our vocation to a small index finger pointing at people. Whereas God waves his everlasting arms in a huge inviting welcome. Jonah saw a city full of sinners, destined by his prophecy for destruction. God knew mercy, grace, and salvation for those people. But we leave Jonah at the end of the book, arguing with God, and with God calling Jonah to account, and we have no idea what happens next. The last line of the book is God saying, "Should I not be concerned about that great city?" The question requires an answer. What will Jonah answer? We're not told. But the missing answer, I think, is not an oversight. It's the storyteller's art to withhold Jonah's answer so as to provide space for us as readers and hearers to provide a personal answer. Does Jonah angrily stomp back to Joppa and try for another ship to Tarshish, fleeing again the presence of God with his ridiculously soft heart? Or does he stick it out in Nineveh, living into the largeness of God, embracing the surprising and past understanding mercy of God? We have no idea. But if I gave you a pen, how would you finish this story for you? Will you leave aside your sense of fairness and justice and live in the expansive grace and love of God that we see, as Jonah didn't, fully expressed in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus? And if you did decide to end your story like that, what would it mean for your life right now?